Turn, if you would, please, to the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 6. And because of our time constraints, I'd like for you to just follow along verse by verse. We're going to be covering, Lord willing, the first 13 verses of this chapter, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 13. Father, help us now as we go through this portion. We pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is the antediluvian world. Say what? That means the world before the flood. A very tragic situation has developed since the creation itself. Here we see the sad and tragic picture of a degenerate world. There's universal contamination and wickedness, from pristine purity to absolute degradation and corruption. It took that long to do it, but now it's complete. It doesn't take long for sin to metastasize like a cancer spreads. It's from two hearts to universal effect like a virulent plague. Generation began in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Lamech, and then it culminates here in Genesis chapter 6. In the days of Noah, strange and terrible events took place that brought on a total flood of wickedness. In Genesis chapter 6 and 7, we see a flood, but also why God brought that flood. Now look in verses 1 through 4 where we see a population explosion. It says here, men began to multiply, and they certainly did. The population grew very rapidly because of the extreme longevity of the antediluvians. You see, at that time, this is a world with which we're not familiar, because there was a vapor canopy around the globe. And so you couldn't see, well, at least very clearly, you couldn't see the sun, moon, and stars because of that vapor canopy. But that did protect humans from cosmic radiation from outer space. And as soon as that vapor canopy collapsed, then the longevity of men became shorter, as we are experiencing today. But they lived at least 500. Noah's a good example. He lived to be 500 years of age. And population under these circumstances expands not arithmetically, but exponentially. In Proverbs 29 and verse 16, the Bible says, "When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth." The more sinners, the more sin. It's kind of a herd psychology. Many sinners make sinners bold and evil. We tend to descend to the lowest common denominator of the folks with whom we associate. And even among Christians, according to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, when the number of the disciples multiplied, there arose a murmuring, even among believers. Right. So this population was probably spread over a wide geographical area. The earth had not yet been divided. That happened during the days of Peleg. But in verse 2, we see a profane marriage. Now, who are these B'nai Elohim, these sons of God? There are at least three interpretations of this portion. The first one is that they would be the kings or the nobles of that day, kind of the dynastic rulers of the family of Cain. That would be the godly line is the line of Seth, but the line of Cain is the reprobate line. And then the third would be the fallen angels. So the kings or nobles of that day, the godly line, the sons of Seth, or the fallen angels. Now, there's very little support for the kings of that day. But if they're the sons of Seth, notice what they did. They chose by their eye, not spiritual considerations, lusts, emotions, feelings, desires, externals. They took all that they chose, no advice, no counsel. You know, I've always tried to encourage young people when they marry to have the enthusiastic support from their mom and dad and from their preacher. Because if mom and dad and their preacher are not excited about the person, the timing, and the circumstances, something's wrong. And you should at least wait. But some people go outside of that and then they pay a price later. But they married Canaanitic girls if they're the sons of Seth. And now, of course, the New Testament hadn't been written at that time, but in 2 Corinthians 6:14, we're not to be yoked together with unbelievers. That's like plowing with an ox and an ass at the same time. That won't work. Totally different characters. This caused Solomon's apostasy. You know, the wisest man who ever lived was our Lord Jesus. The second wisest man to ever live was Adam, and then the third wisest man was Solomon. And bad will always debauch the good, not vice versa. Bad is infectious. We've learned a lot about infections in the last year or so, but badness is an infectious thing. Back when I was a child, back in the farm in South Dakota, when a family had measles, we'd all go over and spend the night there, get it over with. They don't do that anymore. Oh, that's horrible to do. Well, that's the way we did it then. But also polygamy. Notice they took them wives plural. What's God's plan? One man, one woman, until one of us die. That's God's plan. Now, if these were fallen angels, the sons of God, that term is almost used exclusively of angels in the Old Testament. Some people say, well, they procreated because they assumed a human body. But angels in Scripture are universally portrayed as being male, but they don't procreate, according to Mark chapter 12 and verse 25. Now, there's two New Testament passages that deal with what happened here. One of them is 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So that sheds some light on this. Then Jude, verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved an everlasting change under darkness until the judgment of the great day. So which of these three views is correct? The answer is, ask your pastor. In verse 3, we see the pronouncement of judgments. He says here, my spirit shall not always strive. The human spirit that God put in man would not abide. Mankind was doomed to death. They had 120 years of warning before the flood. Men rejected spiritual influences that God gave them. And you know, I always like to use this illustration. Picture a Hottentot with a bone through his nose. And he's got a loincloth on. He's never seen the likes of you or me, or a missionary, or a preacher anywhere. He's walking down this jungle trail. He's got pig grease on to keep the critters off of him. And he stops, and he looks at God's creation. And in his aboriginal heart and mind, he says, there's a God. And that's right out of Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 19. When you see the beauty, the color, the symmetry, the organization of God's creation, you can't help it. Someone did that. And that's what we call God. And so, and there's something else that aboriginal thinker knows. He knows it's wrong to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife. Why? Because Romans 2:15 says the law of God's written in our hearts. We're not animals. Well, I know some people act like animals, but we're not animals. We're human beings made in the image and the likeness of God. And we know what's right and wrong because the law of God is written in our hearts, according to Romans 2:15. So that being the case, and also in John chapter 1 and verse 9, that's the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. That's why you and I have great hope when we share the gospel with people, because that lights, and they know there's a Lord. But, of course, because of their sin, their hearts are hardened, and a whole bunch of other factors enter in here. But the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit can work in their conscience. And God's Spirit here was preaching to them through Noah. Noah was building an ark where it had never rained. Remember, it was just mist. And I liken mist. Have you ever had mist fall on your flesh? It's just barely discernible. You can hardly feel it because it's just mist. That's like the Spirit of God working in our hearts and our lives. It's just barely discernible. But it's real. It does take place. And that's how vegetation was watered in those days before the flood, because there was no rain. So there's no rain, and here he is building his ark. And it's a humongous ark. And if you've been to the Ark Encounter, you know what I mean, because that was built by biblical dimensions. It was humongous. And so I can imagine his neighbor, Noah, what are you doing? Well, God told me there's going to be a flood. A flood? What's that? He'd probably have to explain what that was. And he said, if you don't get on this ark with me and my family, you're going to die. You're going to drown in that water. And so you better listen to me, because God told me it's going to take place. And that's why we're building this ark. And no doubt it was he and his family and whoever else he hired to help, because that was a humongous project, especially with the tools they had in those days. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18, 19, and 20, we have an interesting episode that took place. You probably haven't noticed this too often in your Bible reading. Between our Lord's death and resurrection, he did something very fascinating. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. So the Lord went down to Sheol and preached to those spirits, who the people who were living prior to the flood, who didn't listen to Noah, refused to listen to Noah, and as a consequence, they went to a devil's hell after they drowned and died. This wasn't a second chance. There is no second chance. There's only one chance. And they blew it, so to speak. And so the Lord did that. He said, your judgment is just, in so many words. Your judgment is just. So man is a free moral agent. He can accept or reject, and the antediluvians chose to reject Noah's pleadings and preaching. So when a crowd would gather, because you can imagine this would draw a crowd, because he's building this humongous vessel in a place where it had never rained, that's designed to float on water. So this was quite a situation, and no doubt he had lots of visitors coming, and no doubt the word spread. Yeah, that crazy guy, he's building a great big ark. And so all this crowd would come, and he'd turn around and he'd put his hammer down and preach to them. You better listen to what I'm saying, because God told me if you don't get on this ark with me and my family, you're going to drown and you're going to die. So the age that rejects the Holy Spirit will become degenerate and hopeless, because there's no light to take away the darkness. So when God withdraws, depravity takes over. Men destroy themselves. And when men resist the Holy Spirit, they're left to the blindness and the hardness of their hearts, because God's grace can be resisted. I mean, that's a sorry fact, but God's grace can be resisted. And when the Holy Spirit is resisted and quenched and disobeyed and people strive against him, then he will stop his work. Why? Because the Lord is a gentleman. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? When they got to the feeder ramp there and said, Emmaus, the Lord started going down another trail. Where are you going? Well, it's been nice talking to you guys. He'd given them an exposition of the whole Bible for those 8 miles. And he said, well, you must come and what? No, that's all right. I will see you. Please. All right. They constrained him. That's the word the Bible uses there. They constrain, and that's what you and I must do. We must constrain him. Because he's a gentleman. He's not going to force his truth upon any of us. So the Holy Spirit will cease to influence men for good. He did that with King Saul. He did that with Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. So for 120 years, God gives time to repent and to reform. But reprieves are not pardons. This time was the mercy of God, and judgment begins after the clear warning and after that passage of time. So God tried to restrain the evil and the violence through his Spirit, through his preacher, through that restraint on their conscience because they're human beings. There was a part of them, should I listen to this guy or shouldn't I? And they all chose not to. So men became so hopelessly corrupt and hardened as to finally go beyond reclamation. We can fail of the grace of God. And that's a sad and scary thing. Verse 4, power politics. Giants! These were giants. This word giant comes from a word which means to fall. Now, it means you don't trip and fall. That's not the idea. But this word is used twice in the Old Testament, Nephilim here, and also in Numbers 13, where Moses sent out the spies, and they came back. We looked like grasshoppers in the sight. They were talking about the Nephilim that they saw. So violence prevailed, might made right. Now, why did it come from a verb to mean to fall? Well, when David would say to one of his mighty men, go fall on that man, he didn't mean to make him trip. He meant to execute him. That's what that word means in the Old Testament. So brute force ruled instead of legal rights or moral fitness. So these demon-possessed men and their offspring populated and ruled this world. And their genetic ancestors, well, let's put it this way, their chromosomes survived the flood in those eight ark passengers because later giants showed up after the flood. So that's the only way it could have happened. Now, according to paleontology, most animals had huge ancestors, like there was mastodons and mammoths. And ladies, there was a huge cockroach. Didn't that tickle your gizzard? that an elder, a Roman commander by the name of Pliny, found a skeleton of a man on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. You ready for this? It was 60 feet long. I mean, that's... That's incredulous. You think of, wow, that's a six-story building. Let's make it more up to date. Back in the 70s, in the Biloxi River Basin down in Texas, Biloxi River had washed away some area that used to be covered with soil, and underneath they found this earth that at one time was soft and pliable but then hardened into rock. And in that rock formation, they found dinosaur footprints, humongous dinosaur footprints. And inside the dinosaur footprints, they found the footprints of human beings. And they were widely spaced. In other words, this guy was running, whoever he was running. Bom, bom, bom. Maybe from a saber-toothed tiger, we don't know, he was running. Those human footprints were 2 feet long. Now think about that. A human foot, 2 feet long. Now extrapolate from the, who's the scientist among us? Extrapolate from that, how big would that guy be? He'd be a pretty big guy, in my opinion. But these men were called the Nephilim, the Anakim, the Rephaim. And they're among the multitudes who perished in the floodwaters. They're mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. These were mighty men, the Gibor in the Old Testament is a mighty man, Gibborim plural, military men, conquerors, heroes. No regard for the rights of the poor, the weak, the needy. They were merciless. Force and power was law. This was a reign of terror. They became men of renown, of wealth and power. They were famous and notable. They were tyrants. They were monsters, oppressors, usurpers. Well, what is God going to do about this? Verses 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5, God was destroyed. God saw. You know, you and I read books and newspapers and computer screens. God reads hearts. Yes. God, he was inspecting, he was scrutinizing. He saw the external wickedness and the violence, but he saw the internal corruption which produced all that wickedness and that violence. Because all sin comes from our hearts. Parenthetically, if you want to know what we really are, just review your thought life for the last 6 months. Come on. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what we really are down deep inside. The magnitude of evil and sin is described four ways here. First, the wickedness of man was great. In other words, enormous in degree. It was increasing. It wasn't static. It was universal in extent. There was no safe haven anywhere. Secondarily, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, every thought, desire, purpose, wish, motive, was incurably poisoned with their depravity and their wickedness. God saw that thought life. And here's where most wars are fought in our souls. That's why the Bible says we need to cast down imaginations that resist the grace of God. Bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. So it's important for you and me to control our thoughts. Thirdly, only evil, it says. No intermission, no exception, no cessation. This is pretty grotesque. Finally, that adverb, continually. Whoa. You know, most sinners don't sin continuously. They take a break. even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? But this says continually. They were wholly sensual and violent. Their flesh ruled absolutely. No interval of good. Not one righteous act. This is extreme. These were the demon-possessed offspring of the two parents of chapter 4. And they brought about violence and death on an unprecedented scale. And no other time in human history will be worse than this, except for the great tribulation, which is yet future. This was an absolute state of terror, and anarchy reigned. Nothing less than an absolute cleansing by universal flood judgment would be sufficient in God's thinking. Now in verse 6, they repented the Lord, it says here, this shows the abhorrence of God for such a vile, corrupt, evil, violent world. He was grieved that he had made man because men had chosen to corrupt himself. He had intended for man to be holy and moral because, remember, we're not animals. We're human beings, made the image and the likeness of God. So God's holiness was offended by and injured by man's sin. This would be like a father whose son became incorrigible, and that father's heart would be broken if his son became an incorrigible child. It says here, it grieved him in his heart. He expresses here his just and holy displeasure. In your own testimony, in your own walk with the Lord, perhaps there's been some folks you've helped in an unusual way. You went overboard to help and bless them and encourage them, and then they stabbed you in the back. Just wanted to encourage you. I'm sad to say that happens a lot.
Yes, sir.
You know, you go out of your way to bless some people and then turn around and stab you in the back. Well, that's the way the Lord felt here. Verse 7, retribution. I will destroy. That means to wipe out, to blot out. Like you and I would clean a filthy table. So God's the giver and the maintainer of life, and he can do what he pleases with life. And this universal flood would become a standing monument to the wrath of God against sin. The judgment was retributive. It was comprehensive. All the air-breathing creatures would die except for marine animals. Even some marine animals, even some fish died because of the violence and the turbulence of the flood. But this threat was mingled with mercy. How's that? Well, many years would take place before it took place. Anyone could have prepared for it, but they didn't believe it. That's not going to happen. That's never happened around here. But Noah kept preaching about his certainty. You better listen to what I'm saying. It's going to take place. God told me it would. Sure, Noah, you're eating too much pizza. Verses 8, 9, and 10, we're introduced to this remnant personality. See that word, but? Here's the antithesis to these evil men we just looked at now, the first nine verses, or first seven verses, rather. Now, here's Noah. But Noah. His name means rest. He's a possessor of grace. He's a refreshing contrast to this evil, violent, wicked world. Now, don't misunderstand. There was no grace inherently in him. It all came from the Lord. Now, if you ever study for the ministry, you're under several years of law learning about grace. But in a class called hermeneutics, you learn how to interpret the scriptures. And one of the things you study is the law of first mention. And when something's mentioned for the first time in the Bible, you need to sit up straight, take your feet on the floor, get a deep breath. This is important because that's usually the fundamental meaning of that word or that concept. This is the first occurrence of the word grace in scriptures. What's its essential meaning? That condescending, that unmerited favor from a superior to an inferior. That's God's grace. And this gave him favor with God, even though he wasn't mighty or renowned. He certainly had no grace with men. They kept laughing at him. They rejected what he had to say. So here was this lonely, moral, spiritual man contrasted with the wickedness and violence of this demon-possessed society all around him. And moral and upright men are often very lonely and solitary. And as the apostasy deepens in our country, you and I are going to be more and more lonely. Even among our own families, no companionship. No one else has your values or your standards. Elijah thought he was alone. Lord, I'm the only prophet left. Now they're trying to kill me. They're killing all your prophets. Now they're trying to kill. What? There's still 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal or kissed his image. So even though we might not be aware of their existence, there's still 7,000, that tiny remnant that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. But Noah was alone. He was alone. Not because of an exclusive sectarian condescending spirit on his part, not because of his personality, because his was a lonely walk. I'm because you're adults here in a Sunday school class, I assume you've already figured this out. But God wants us to stand alone for Christ. No matter what anyone else in our family's doing. No matter what our family's doing, our neighbors, our relatives, I'm going to stand alone for Christ if it kills me. We've got to nail that down as our world becomes more and more apostate. Well, his was a very lonely walk as according to that principle. And Ezekiel mentions Noah as one of the most righteous men in human history, Ezekiel 14:14. He's in the genealogy of Christ, Luke chapter 3, verse 36. Verse 9, Noah was a just man. He was justified. You know, you come to church and the pastor stands up and he's the propitiation for your sins. And you go home that day like, I got propitiated. What happened to me? Some of these words are wonderful words. Really, they are. Propitiation means satisfaction. He's the satisfaction for our sins. And here's another one here. He was justified. What does that mean? That means to be declared righteous and treated that way. That's what that means. Wonderful concept. God looks at the justified sinner through the prism of Christ. And if you've given your heart and soul to Christ, he doesn't look at your defects. He doesn't look at your zits on your personality. He looks at Christ. And praise God for that. Because we're justified in Christ. He was perfect. He had righteousness purchased by another. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he was, in the Bible, perfect means complete or mature. He wasn't sinless, but he was well-rounded. Unfortunately, he got drunk after the flood. He was what God's grace made him. And good men living in degenerate times are not overlooked by the Lord. You ever get the feeling that you've been forgotten? Don't you believe it. If you belong to the Lord, he is not going to forget you. In wicked times, God preserves this representative that he divinely shields. And some of the godliest of men have lived in degenerate times. He was no doubt despised, but he became God's spokesman. His representative. He would have been considered the off-scouring of the earth. I mean, that crazy Noah, I can't stand that guy. You know, that kind of thinking. It says here, he's perfect in his generations, consistent character, never departing from the truth. You know, it's easy to be religious when religion is acceptable. You know, back in the 40s and the 50s, back in South Dakota on the farm, everyone was a Christian. Now they weren't, I'm sure they weren't, but everyone was, yeah, I'm a Christian, because Christianity was acceptable then.
Right.
There was morality in the national character then. You didn't lock your doors. Why would you lock your doors? Things have changed quite a bit since then. You better lock your door now if you want what's left inside. But in those days, everyone was a Christian, even though they weren't. It says here he walked with God. He was righteous in his conduct. He was pious. Noah and his great-grandfather Enoch are the two before the flood who walked with God. May I put it like a farm boy would put it? It's possible to grow a rose in a manure pile. Okay. Now, why did God save Noah? Hebrews 11:7. He had faith and prepared an ark on dry land where they'd never seen rain. He would counter to his whole world, his whole culture, his whole society, his whole family, except for his wife and his immediate children. He endured all these mockings of evil men all around him, and the days before Christ's return will be just like this, where believers will be lonely, persecuted, blasphemed, and hated. He was a patriarch, verse 10. He had at least three sons who survived the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem means renown. Ham means hot or warm. Japheth means enlarged. They were born in the century before the flood and lived around wickedness all their lives.
Right.
Now, what kept those boys on the straight and narrow? I think it was this. Boys, get to work. I think that was the key. The last thing a young person needs is idle time. Young men need to fall into bed. They don't need to go to bed. They need to fall into bed. That'll keep them out of trouble. In other words, they believed their father and they obeyed their father. Verses 11, 12, and 13 now. God's evaluation and judgment. Verse 11, defiance. They were corrupt before God. These people were daring and defiant. The kind of a guy who'd raise his fist toward heaven. The earth was filled with violence. No one was safe. Nowhere. All men went their way, not God's way. When you take away conscience and the fear of God, men become brute beasts. And we already see that happening, especially in urban areas. Praise God, you live in a rural area. Verse 12, departure from God. All flesh had corrupted his way. Not just a city or an area, but the whole world of men. No one was good except Noah. He is the last one. So to turn one's own way is to depart from God, because in my flesh is no good thing. Men had forgotten God, but God was still observing and scrutinizing the earth and all of its inhabitants. And when wickedness becomes universal, judgment is right at the door. Verse 13, destruction, the end of all flesh. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you remember that God gave the seven Amorite nations 430 years to repent. Well, they didn't. They hated God. They had their own pagan deities. That was their gods. And so all during those 430 years, they got worse and worse and worse. And coincidentally, which is there's no such thing with the Lord, as soon as Israel got out of Egypt, the Israeli Defense Forces made short work of the seven Amorite tribes. He used them to take care of the problem because they refused to repent. And their iniquity, as the Bible says, became full. This is right out of Romans chapter 1. He turned them over. He gave them over. I will destroy. And no mighty man could deliver himself. If he was like an oak tree, he couldn't deliver himself. Not only would all men die, but so would all the terrestrial animals, all the air breathers. God said to Noah, God delights to inform those that he loves, just as he did with Abraham with regard to Sodom. Psalm 25 and verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. You know, it's not easy to learn from the Lord that your whole world is going to be destroyed. Now, we're not told how the Lord spoke to Noah. We don't know if it was a vision or a dream or if the pre-incarnate Christ showed. I don't know. But it's when the Bible's silent, we better be silent. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Noah had little or no results. In fact, the only results he had was his own family. So as you and I share the gospel, the sweet old story that Jesus saves, we're not going to, you know, back in the 70s, that's the closest I've ever come to seeing an awakening was in the 70s. Lots of folks were getting saved. Not now. There are still people getting saved, praise the Lord, but not like it was back yonder. But Noah had none. And notice the long-suffering of God. Even though the world was so wicked, he still gave them 120 years to repent. So living godly in evil days is a duty, it's a contrast, it's a rebuke, it's a testimony. It's like standing alone for Christ now. You know, it costs nothing to be Christ-like when it's fashionable. But when you dare to be moral and godly and holy in evil times, you are a person with integrity. You've got moral courage and character. But we all need to pray, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because when he's working, I get guilty. I get convicted. But when he stops or withdraws, destruction is at the door. God's judgments in our lives are delayed so that we have no excuses when it finally falls, because he always gives us space or time to repent. Now, giants show up after the flood in a land Satan knows will be the capital of the universe in eternity, Israel. And Israel is ordered to destroy them. He only does a partial job. And Goliath shows up 380 years after Joshua. Social anthropologists tell us that man is basically good. They believe that. If you've had a child in your family, you know that's not true. If you look in the mirror, you know that's not true. But this is what is called social Darwinism. All man needs is a good education. You know, that it'll solve all the problems. Well, that's a bunch of poppycock. Man left to himself apart from God becomes degraded and beastly and animalistic and barbaric, wicked beyond measure.
Yes, sir.
God's judgments are long predicted. They're absolutely certain. They're commonly rejected. And there are similarities between the days of Noah and the establishment of the kingdom. There'll be population over the whole earth. During the great tribulation, the Holy Spirit will stop restraining evil. He will convert some men, but there will be no restraint of wickedness. But before all of this, what happened to Enoch? How do we explain the disappearance of the righteous? Well, I think we need to turn to the greatest writing prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah, chapter 57, verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And he did that with King Josiah. And I'm out of time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank thee for these truths from the scriptures. Help us now as we continue in the second part of this, and the third part of this tonight. Help us to get a complete picture of those days of the antediluvian world, the flood itself, and then the world after the flood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.